1 through 11, historically known as Hannah's Prayer or Song. It is a portrait of God's character and nature. It is the character of God that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. We've also been looking at how human characters interact with the character of the divine, how they either embrace it or how, as most of us are often pained to do, wrestling with and having difficulties applying, because there are so many other pressures. There is the pressure of the world. It's what Paul was talking about in that wonderful passage that only Paul could write, which was takes a lot of thought to unravel this whole sort of doing things we don't want to do and not doing the things we want to do, and all of that wrestling with trying to build what is a Christ-like character. What is a character that comes from the Creator of the universe? And we've talked about what it means to be image bearers and how we are looking at these narratives in the context of seeing how it is that the characters of Scripture embody the character and the nature of their Creator, or in what ways we are being warned against a character that is more like the flesh than it is the King. And it is this attempt to understand the character of God, His personality, and His personality, which then allows us to understand and begin to have an idea of what it means to be in relationship. That these characteristics are not meant to simply stay as abstractions or theological truths, but they are always driven towards the practical application in an intimate relationship with the Creator Himself. And it is that kind of interaction that is more than clinical, built on God's truth, but also intimate and emotional, that gives rise to something as beautiful as this hymn, this poem, this prayer of Hannah. And so we're going to look this morning a little bit at that and how the interaction with God brings this kind of joy and this kind of reflection, this kind of vision for who it is that we worship and what He's doing. So let's put the text in front of us. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them an inheritance, a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your plan, for your pursuit of your people. Thank you for the provision of a king through your Son. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We ask this morning that we might know through your word what truth is, what it means to be in relationship with you. And may that truth comfort and encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true, not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The joy of art and poetry, prayer and song, those lines become somewhat blurred so often in Scripture as truths and experiences that God's people have cause them to respond not simply in propositional truth, but taking those propositional truths and embodying them in poetic and artistic fashion. That the beauty of the embodied truths of God throughout people's lives and experiences create vast poems, right? I mean, Psalm 119 is really long. Hannah obviously took some time to write this out. It took time. I remember hearing a story from an English professor who worked in poetry that, you know, one of the funnier things was whenever a student would come up and say, you know, I wrote this poem and I wrote it in one try. Like it just came to me as if inspiration was simply the ecstatic experience of writing something down in the moment and then never editing it, because editing it would, of course, take the beauty and the artistic sense out of it. You don't come up with a poem like this. Hannah is clearly reflecting on deep truths from Israel's past, from her own experience. Yet her own experience finds even greater joy and beauty in the experience of who God is and celebrating His character and His nature. She revels in it and she enjoys it. The saints are regularly reveling in the character and nature of God as they experience His blessing and His presence and His sustaining mercies and strength throughout their lives. As I've said, and the scholars talk a lot about, what we see here with Hannah is a building off of earlier poems, earlier hymns, earlier prayers. You've got Moses' great prayer in Deuteronomy 32, which has a lot of similarities to what Hannah says here. And then, of course, you have Mary's prayer after hearing the great news and somewhat unnerving news that she would be the mother of our Lord. And her prayer finds a lot of common experience and vocabulary with what we find here. The saints build on this. And it is true that what we find is that the great saints understand that the character and nature of God shines most brightly and is so much richer and immediate to them in times of great sorrow and times of great joy. That those extremes of our own emotions, which we sometimes fear, which we sometimes dread, are actually the times in which the character and the nature of God Himself is most present and rich in our lives. This morning, two quick points that we see coming out of Hannah's prayer here. That she rejoices in the character of the Lord and she rests in the character of the Lord. Two themes, if you will, two ways of looking at the material in the prayer. Rejoicing and rest. First of all, she rejoices with her heart and with her mouth. Verse 1. Which made me think of passages like Matthew 12, 34, and then also Matthew 15, 18, where Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That there is a biblical truth, and we've talked about this a lot, that the Bible is concerned greatly with the condition of our heart. That it is the center of a human being for the Jewish worldview, for the biblical worldview. That the mind thinks based on what the heart feels, that the eyes see in no small part based on what the heart knows. The ears hear based on what the heart has as its vocabulary. It's amazing how what we love the most impacts all of our faculties, all of our abilities to see and hear and know and think. It is no small thing to have our hearts in line with the truths of God, with His character and His nature. And so as Hannah contemplates this, her heart, it says, rejoices in the Lord. And therefore her mouth boasts in the character and nature of God. Over those who were her enemies, those who therefore are the enemies of God, her heart boasts in the character and the nature of the God who has been gracious to her and heard her prayers. Out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Or Paul saying in Romans 15:6, one heart and mouth, you may glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this wonderful way that as our heart grows in the intimate knowledge of the character of God, as we embrace this reality that we have been given a heart of flesh and taken the heart of stone out, that our mouth will more and more reflect the vocabulary and character of the God who changed our heart, who gave us a new heart. And in so doing, of course, our minds are renewed, our faculties, what we see, what we hear, what we do with our hands, all of these things become transformed as our hearts find their greatest love and their greatest purpose in God Himself. And so her heart rejoices in the Lord. Now, what aspects of the Lord is she rejoicing in? Well, you've got the victory of God and you've got the deliverance of God stressed throughout this poem. You have the victory of God over the enemies, over those who had spoken ill, those who had put themselves against the purposes of God, those who had gone to war against. The power of the warrior is broken. The bow is broken. The Lord's victory is something that Hannah's heart finds great comfort in. She has a God who is mighty, a Savior who redeems and restores, who is not just promising victory sometime in the far off, but as ongoing presence is one that brings victory to His people and delivers them from oppression, delivers them from want, delivers them from need, delivers them from sorrow and loneliness. So often in this psalm, in this prayer, we have God providing for those who the world did not think would be provided for. And she rejoices in that because He is victorious and He delivers His people. But it's not just in the victory and power of God, but it's also in the Lord's uniqueness. Who is like our God? He is holy. He is other than what we know. The holiness of God is something that takes sermon upon sermon, book upon book, to be even able to scratch the surface of how other the Creator of the universe is from our common experience. Holiness is a catch-all phrase for the otherness of God in His beauty, in His infinite ability to hold justice and mercy, to be the very radiant light itself. We use these words to try and catch a bit of how other He is. All the other gods, small g, are rather easy to get our minds around. They're not that other. The gods we come up with as human beings really express most of our own feelings and concerns. The Greek gods are exactly like us, just with a little bit more power and perhaps even slightly more vindictive. But even the gods of the East have a certain way in which they express our own desire to escape the meaninglessness and pointlessness of this material existence. Wouldn't it be great if this whole thing was a farce and we could somehow go and be a part of a spiritual oneness where we lose ourselves in all of the pain of self-knowledge and all of the pain of this physical existence? I can get my mind around the Buddha. I can get my mind around Zeus. I cannot get my mind around a holy God who is other, who is both other and participates in his creation, who both cannot be around me and yet loves me so much that he gave his son that he might have eternal fellowship with me. That I cannot get my mind around. That begins to express the holy otherness of the creator of the universe. And Hannah reflects on how different God is, his uniqueness from anything that human beings can merely come up with. And because of that uniqueness, he then, of course, becomes the rock, the thing that does not change. You see, the problem with other divinities is that they are incredibly changeable, blown by the wind. Zeus has a bad day, therefore we have a bad day. Something goes terribly wrong in the oneness and this material world gets created on accident and in a rather tragic event. Human beings, every time they mess up, are forced to be reincarnated in either a lower or higher state, constantly paying for their faults and failures. Some of them they don't even know they're committing and yet are held into an endless cycle of reincarnation. That sand, it creates instability in humanity. And yet it's all we really know, because most of that we come up with is fairly sandy, fairly soft, unable to bear the weight of our existence and our need for eternity. And Hannah begins to reflect on the rock that does not change, who can handle our changeability and yet not be changed, who can be gracious and merciful and yet have his character be consistent. A rock on which one can stand, a rock on which the great needs of humanity are answered. Jesus, of course, will build on this in his great parable about building a rock, and some of you, I'm sure, have already gone there. The wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Hannah stands in line with that as she reflects and rejoices in the solidity, the solidness of her God. But it's not just rejoicing. There is rest. There is rest in the character of the Lord. See, we can rejoice all we want, but there is also a need for rest, a need to be able to trust in the work of this great and powerful God. And so Hannah rests in the character of the Lord. Where does she rest? Well, she rests in his power. He's the one who lifts up. He's the one who accomplishes these things. And therefore, Hannah is not left with these great truths and therefore called to bear them up on her own. Instead, it is the character of God that accomplishes these things, and she rests in it. He's stronger than the strong. He aids the weak. And he has the power over life and death itself. He makes alive, verse 6 says. Again, for human beings, the thing that causes us the greatest stress and inability to rest is death. It makes everything else pointless. It is the great truth of the resurrection, the promise of it here, and the truth of it that we get to enjoy post-resurrection of Christ, that death has been broken. That what Hannah had rest and faith in, that God was the one who makes alive, is for us even more evident and more powerful living in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That thing which is likely to give you the most angst, how will I live? Is my life meaningful? What will happen when I die? What will happen to my loved ones? How will I handle this? All honest questions, but they find their rest in peace in the assurance that the Creator of the universe is also the one who has power over life and death. Not just granting us a little extra life on this planet, not just whacking people who have gone wrong, not some simple God in the construction of those who would kill in Greek or any other ancient format. No, this is a praise of a God who actually brings life out of nothing and who has the power to stop death. So she rests in the power of God, that he's stronger than the other warriors, that he aids the weak, that it is by his strength that the weak are cared for, and that he has ultimately power over life and death. She also rests in the judgment of God. Now, oftentimes this is slightly more problematic in our day and age. The judgments of God are seen as somehow, well, a challenge. Now, not to everybody. I don't mean to be too broad. But it is more awkward when we sing, you know, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, who judgment on the wicked sends. I don't know if I was the only one who sometimes winces when I sort of sing out loud in a perky voice that God sends judgment on the wicked. Now, to a great degree, that's because I've really never experienced evil. Never had to face. I've been wronged a few times. But evil? The evil and darkness that we see in various places in the world at various times, the butchery, the rape, the murder, the stealing of people. To contemplate real evil and to be confronted by it without a God who brings real justice is a God who doesn't have the strength to accomplish his goals. Justice is needed. Evil is real. It is not a pet. It is not a mere foible. It is antimatter, that which seeks to destroy all that which is good and right. And it needs to be removed. And there are those who choose to embrace evil. And when they choose to do so, there is logical consequences when faced with the one who has the power of life and death and who is wholly other. Now, the good news is that you and I are not sitting in that seat. That the ways in which I might respond and what I doubt in my own ability to be truly just are thankfully not weaknesses found in the Creator of the universe. That his infinite wisdom, his infinite holiness, and his amazing capacity for grace and mercy and generosity are all held together in such a way that I can trust that his justice is right and that his justice is needed and that wickedness cannot simply be swept under the carpet and ignored as somehow not all that important. Just a mere foible, just a mere hiccup. Evil is too powerful. It has done too much wrong. It has undone or attempted to undo the very relationship we have with the Creator of the universe, those created in his image, perverted and destroyed. Judgment is needed. Judgment against arrogance, against those who would be the aggressor. Interestingly enough, somewhat more painful, closer to home, those who are selfish. Those who were full and did not share their food are now hiring themselves out. Those who had many children and somehow took a measure of confidence and air above them that they were better than those who had less find themselves pining away. We live in a just and a moral universe, and sometimes that comes home to roost in our own sins, in our own habits and practices that are contrary to resting in the character of God. Not just judgment against, but judgment for. He is for those who stumble. He is for the hungry. He is for the barren. He rules in their favor. He lifts them up. He provides for them. His judgment is not just a negative thing. It is also a positive thing which justifies and declares that those who we thought were on the bottom, those who we thought had been abandoned by God, that our judgment was wrong, and that His judgment is for them, that His actions and His provision will be for them. You see, it's in the context of this judgment that we also see in that great passage that challenges us in Micah 6:8 to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Because He loves to dispense mercy. Are the poor somehow more loved by God? No. This isn't liberation theology. There is no great virtue in poverty. There is no great praise for those who have less. But there is a great calling to recognize that we are there to care for and to provide opportunity for, and certainly not despise, nor do we begin to judge them as if somehow their poverty is God's judgment. Again, isn't it interesting how we sort of can subtly sit back into the judgment chair and go, well, it's because they're lazy. It's because of this, that, or the other thing. We don't know. What we do know, what we can rest in, is that God has deep care and concern for those who are in need, those the world has described as or discarded, because He loves to show mercy and raise up all those who are poor in spirit. So, is this just simply the prayer of someone who got what they wanted? Because we can look at this thing, we can theologically sort of bring out all these various truths and sort of look at the richness of it and some of the beauty of it and its poetry and its form. There's all kinds of beauty in the Hebrew because there's all kinds of fun repetition and wordplay and all this great stuff. But aren't, well, forget you guys. I'm tempted to say, well, yeah, but she got what she wanted. I mean, how hard is it to extol the virtues of God when you got what you prayed for? First of all, sure. Absolutely. This is a song and praise of somebody who got what they wanted, what their heart deeply longed for. But the question is, did she get what we think she wanted? That is to say, that this deep understanding of the character and the nature of God, is it simply because Samuel was born? At this point, where this is put in the narrative, her other children have not been born and will not be born for several years. Samuel grows up several years. She goes several times knitting him linen ephods so that he can have new clothes to wear as he works and serves before the Lord. And she doesn't have children for several more years. She has given the only child that she had away, given him back to the Lord. We talked about that last week in the context of the generosity of God, creating generosity and giving in us. Hannah has something deeper than simply a living progeny. She has a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's why the psalm opens up, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," the covenant God, the one who has come near, the one who has revealed Himself. She got what she wanted that was deeper than she even knew when she started those prayers back in chapter 1. She certainly received the pleasure of having that child, whom she gave back to the Lord, but what she received was more than she could possibly imagine. She received God Himself. See, this only really becomes God's word, becomes something more transcendent than a thank you note, is that if the process here is getting more intimate with the Lord, more intimate with the King of verse 10, more knowledgeable about the rhythm and the character of the Creator, a simple thank you note doesn't have the richness of what inspired Hannah here. And it's hard not to jump ahead, so not being one to want to resist, to who this king is. See, Hannah is here somewhat being prophetic. Maybe it was added towards the end of Samuel being put together as a book. But the bottom line is, Hannah prays prophetically here for the king. King who has not yet come. But you and I live in a day and an age when the king has come. And we have also the great comfort of knowing that the intimacy we have with God and the relationship we have does not always come with God answering our prayers. And we know that God can do that because the king himself didn't have his prayer answered in the garden. If there be any other way, Jesus wrestles with the providences of the Father and the way in which redemption would come. He wrestles with it. He wrestles with submitting his own will and expectations and desires and what he wants at that moment. He wrestles with turning that over to the will of the Father and trusting that the Father's will and wisdom is better than Jesus's at that moment, which to some degree fries us theologically. How is the second person of the Trinity really wrestling with? All I know is that the text is true. And at that moment, Jesus says, if there be any other way. And of course, thankfully, he says, but not my will, but your will be done. Intimacy with the Creator of the universe comes when we submit ourselves in prayer to his character, to his wisdom. And it may cause us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or it may lead us to these great pinnacles of joy in the way that our prayers are answered. Both are means by which we come to greater knowledge and greater intimacy, and our hearts transform so that we sing the praises of our God. Because Jesus, having passed through that temptation to submit his will ultimately to the Father, gains the greatest prize that he could imagine, which is not just the glory and honor of the Father, but the bride, the restoration, the redemption of you and me, the church itself. What he really wanted. What he wanted was transformed by submitting his will to the Father. It's not simply a prayer from a woman who got what she asked for. It is a glorious celebration from a dear saint who received more than she could possibly imagine, and it filled her with joy. And the only way to properly express it was in the beauty of poetry, in grand big words, desperately trying to express the joy of what it meant to know the Lord God. That is what Jesus offers us. That is the privilege, that is the opportunity that we have in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to know the character and nature of our God in such a way that it will fill us with praise, that it will give us a stability to handle the dark nights that do come. They came for Jesus, they will come for us, but they are nights. And there is dawn in the morning, And those dawns are filled with praise and light. There is no conflict. And I hope I didn't present this, and I want to end with this. There is no conflict between the presuppositional and the concrete truths about the character and nature of God. God is holy. God is just. God is love. God is merciful. We need to take those pieces out, and we need to know them in our minds. But if we do not know them in our hearts, we won't enjoy them. There is something about those truths transformed in our hearts that allows us to create poetry and art and music and beauty. It's not a question of whether or not we need to feel God more or think about God more. It is why the Hebrew wisdom is so great about putting these things in our hearts, because it combines both the richness of thought and the beauty of emotions redeemed. And that starts to be fun. That starts to be a way in which we get to know, not only know, but be transformed. Let's pray.